All right. Thank you so much, everyone, for coming. I appreciate you coming. I am scared out of my mind right now, so just thanks. I just can't believe there's so many people in here. Let's start with prayer, though. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of these assembled hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. Amen. All right, so we're going to be talking about intimate partner violence today. And I want to say if anyone feels the need to step out, that's fine. If something's getting really close to you, that's fine. We have the care team in the back as well. And so if you feel the need that you need to talk to somebody, they are there for you. So it's a tough topic. It's a heavy topic. I'm going to be talking about my experience, as I know a lot of females are in here, but I want to say this happens with males as well. Happens to males as well. So if I say, hey, ladies, I'm going to try not to do that because I know it happens to both sexes. So let's get started. So this is my story. The story of a girl who looked like she had it all together. Anybody resonate with that? Yeah, I think a lot of us do. So this is a picture of me when I was 19 years old. By the way, that's me right there. Just in case. I was working at Camp Pioneer in Angola, New York. Anyone know where that's at? One hand. And I worked with him. He was there at the same time. What you don't see, though, in this picture is the fear that I had. Oh, shoot. Sorry. That in a couple weeks, I was going to have to go home to Idaho. I was going to have to go home to a boyfriend who had been waiting in anger all summer long that I had left. He was waiting for his girlfriend to be back near him. To a boyfriend that threatened that he would be coming to New York to take me home. All summer long, I worried that he would show up at Camp Pioneer and just take me. He was a boyfriend that put me down with words and with fists. A boyfriend who would never, ever, ever see this picture of me with a friend who happened to be a guy that I'm smiling with because he would lose it. I have a feeling that some of you may know what I'm talking about, may have experienced what I'm talking about, or know a friend that's experiencing it. So I'm like many of you. I was baptized as an infant, went to church every Sunday in the Lutheran church. I was in youth group. I confirmed my faith in Jesus. I did everything I was supposed to do. And my life looked like it was supposed to. And by the way, that one's me. And so is that one. That's the good 90s pictures right there. You know, from the 1900s. I looked like I was supposed to look. And then I met the guy. Before I tell you about that, though, I want to tell you about another woman that we find in John 8. So Jesus is teaching to a crowd, and that's where we enter the story. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." So Jesus is teaching to a crowd. And the Pharisees say, "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So I just want you to picture it. We oftentimes have a picture of Scripture that maybe we've learned in Sunday school, although this isn't typically a Sunday school story. But in Sunday school, we have the pictures of Jesus or of the Bible stories on the posters. And what I really want you to do is just kind of close your eyes and picture Jesus teaching in the temple courts to a group of people who are just crowded around him, as was typical for Jesus. And these religious leaders throw a woman in front of him whom they have caught in the act of adultery. So I just want you to look at your neighbor and explain to your neighbor what it means to be caught in the act. All right, so everybody kind of have a picture of what it means to be caught in the act. How many of you like being caught in the act of anything? Especially something you're doing wrong. This woman has been yanked out of bed, pulled out of what should have been a private moment. Sinful, yes, but private. She's exposed. The temple court isn't empty. And when I picture it, I wonder, was she even able to grab a sheet to put around her? And where's the man? So if she's not already bent from a life of what is probably prostitution, well, the religious leaders are going to bend her so close to the ground that she can't do anything but break. She's more than likely been set up. These religious leaders were trying to trap Jesus, so they grabbed her in the act. And they also should have been doing this in private custody. But no, they throw her in front of the crowd. They do it in the open. So they're bending the rules to try and trip up the rabbi. This woman who's probably barely clothed probably is thinking, there's no way out. So when I was 18 years old, I started dating a guy that I probably should have run from. By the way, that one's me. I knew some of his past. I knew that he hated church. I knew that he hated God. I knew that he would try to lead me in a direction that I shouldn't follow, thinking that maybe I would be stronger. And I chose him because he was sweet and he was caring and he gave me attention. He liked how I looked until he didn't. And he was mean and he was hurtful and he was abusive. All of the pictures that you're seeing are from Camp Pioneer, the summer that I took a break from him. Other than that, I have no pictures of me and him. I went through all of my pictures. I have not one picture of he and I, because he was mean. We didn't take happy pictures. I know what it's like to stand exposed and be told that I'm nothing, that no one else will be as good to me as he is, that no one will ever see me as beautiful, that no one will ever even see me. I fell into a pit. Psalm 42 calls it a pit of destruction. And I lived in this pit for 2 years, in this place where I was just so sad. But the pit became home. Decorate the walls of your pit because you don't know what else to do. And Satan loved it. because one of God's children had fallen, and he whispers lies, telling me that this guy is the only one that will ever love you. He's the only one that can make you as happy as you deserve. And also, who would ever want you now? And then Satan does what he's really good at. He becomes the accuser. Look at what you've done. You really are nothing. God doesn't even want to look at you now. I was trapped and exposed and used, much like that woman in the Bible. And not only was I in a relationship that I had no idea how to get out of, I was so ashamed of it. I couldn't tell anyone because I was the good girl from church. I'd been going to church all my life. I went on the mission trips. I went to camp. What would anyone think? I wasn't good enough to go to church. And I feel like I had been thrown in front of Jesus, hearing the words from behind, "She should have no part of you." I went home to Idaho from Camp Pioneer, back to him, and I was really afraid that it was my last summer of freedom. It was Christmas Eve. He had given me a ring with the promise that he would marry me in 8 years. I don't know what was up with 8 years. And I just couldn't do it anymore. I didn't know how I was going to get out of it. But I remember going to church on Christmas Eve for the first time in a long time. And I prayed for the first time, "God, please get me out of this." Here's another picture of me at camp. That's me. And that's Snapple, by the way. Just so you know. All right. So back to the story. So the Pharisees had said to Jesus, "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" And Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And then once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. This woman, exposed in front of Jesus, experienced grace. I wonder if she even actually heard Jesus speak to the religious leaders because she was waiting for that first stone to hit her. But when they heard that, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. I wonder if all she heard was those stones dropping to the ground, making a circle around her. Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." That's grace. So Jesus gave this woman, who, from the story, doesn't even ask, because he is a God of indescribable grace. And I feel like the woman and I lifted up our heads when we heard that, "Go and leave your life of sin." So in March of that next year, after I'd prayed that prayer, the phone rang. I had received a call from a program director in Idaho at Camp Perkins, needing a counselor for the summer for a position I did not apply for, because when I had the application, my boyfriend, who was living at my apartment at the time because he couldn't have one of his own, ripped it up and told me that I would never leave him again. And a position that I didn't try to apply for after he had ripped it up because I knew I wouldn't be good enough. God answers prayers in ways that we will sometimes never expect. Even those desperate ones from girls who stopped going to church. So I got that call in March and I accepted immediately. I didn't tell him till May, till about a week before I was leaving. And he was mad, but I saw freedom on the horizon. Those who have been bound really do appreciate freedom the most. I didn't go home. Oh, this is my summer at camp. That's me. I didn't go back home to live for another almost 2 years. And it was then that I applied to Concordia, Nebraska, as a student. I had been attending Boise State a little bit back and forth, but decided I thought God was calling me to the DCE program. And I never saw him again. I didn't need to. I never looked back. I can forgive from a distance and let go. And honestly, God really has done amazing things. He gave me my husband, Riley, and we have three incredible daughters, two that are here this week. And this is at Camp Perkins, the girls at the Camp Perkins just a few weeks ago. I want to just talk about really quickly what the cycle of violence looks like and what an abuser can look like. So it usually starts, you're usually in a calm phase where everything is good. And then tension begins to build where you're walking like on eggshells is the best way I can describe it. You watch everything you say just in case. And then something happens where the abuser loses it. I don't know. You burn toast. You say the wrong thing. It doesn't sometimes matter what it is. Sometimes there's no rhyme or reason to what that is, and then the violence occurs. And then from the violence, you go into a honeymoon phase where life is good. They are asking for forgiveness. Everything is loving and wonderful, and then it calms down. And then you get back into that cycle. And that honeymoon phase and that calm phase can be very manipulative, because you tend to think we've made it over, that was the last time, until it happens again. Bell Hooks writes, "Love and abuse cannot coexist. Abuse and neglect are, by definition, the opposite of nurturance and care. Love and abuse cannot coexist together." The Gottmans have done some research, and they say that there are two types of abusers. There's the cobra, whose violence grows out of a pathological need to have their way, to be the boss and make sure that everyone, especially their partner, knows exactly who's in control and how to act. And when they think that their authority has been challenged, the cobra strikes swiftly and ferociously. And then there's the pit bull. they tend to be like the stalkers or those who watch their partner very closely. They watch every move that the partner makes. They tend to see betrayal at every turn, and it infuriates them. And when their anger explodes into violence, they seem to lose control. So, what kind of person was I dating? Do you know from what I said? The pit bull. Yeah, because he had to watch every move I was making. He had to know exactly where I was at. Cobras tend to be more deadly, though. Pit bulls can be deadly, but cobras, when they lose it, it tends to be more deadly. But yeah, as a pit bull, that's why you never saw that picture of me at camp. Isaiah says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Reeds stand tall and beautiful at a water's edge, but when the strong storm comes blowing in, they'll often bend over, like in this picture. And it's not that they've died, because they still have water, but they are bruised and bent and hurt. And I don't know what you have walked through or the pain that you have known. And believe me when I say this, emotional and verbal abuse is just as damaging as physical abuse. Those are the words, his words, are what I still carry with me. I don't remember the pain or the bruises, but I do remember the words. What I'm asking you to do is just cry out to God. If you're in this place, or if you know somebody, help them through it. Offer your scars to the one who was scarred for you. And please, please talk to somebody. I didn't think I had anyone to talk to, and I was so wrong. There were so many people I could have talked to, including my parents. I could have. But talk to your youth leaders. Talk to a teacher. Talk to somebody. Get some help. Your shame might be weighing you down, but shame is not from God. Guilt tells us that we've done something bad. Shame tells us you are bad. Guilt brings us to repentance. Shame keeps us in that pit. Embedded in shame is always the sense of being unworthy. And children of God, you are worthy. You are forgiven. Our verse in Colossians, as we talk about in all things, starting at verse 17, it says, He is before all things, and in him all things holds together. He holds you. And in 22, then, it goes on, it says, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless. You get that? Jesus presents you. You don't even have to stand on your own. I think that's such an incredible part of who God is. And his promise is that he will always pull good from every situation. In the midst of it, we often can't see it, but we hold on to the promise that God will make all things work for the good of those who love him. There will be days when all we can do is cling to a promise. Some days all we can do is say, God, you promised this. But he takes the bad and the horrible and the unbelievable, and he makes it beautiful. That is what our God does. Abuse isn't beautiful, but healing and redemption is. I'm not asking you to trust me on that. I'm just asking you to look to Jesus, who was betrayed, beaten, battered, stripped, whipped, spit on, had terrible words spoken to him, nailed to a cross, was murdered. But it didn't end there. Easter's coming. Life is coming. Because that's what he's promised. Beauty from ashes. Hold on to that promise. I'm going to end in prayer. We're done a little bit early, and that's for a reason, because it's a heavy topic. So if you need time to stay in this room, there's no one coming in after here. So if you need somebody to talk to, there are people here. You can come to me and talk to me too. But thank you for listening. I appreciate it, but let's pray. Lord God, you are good all the time. Even when we are not, you are. Help us cling on to your goodness. Help us to remain in your midst. Remind us that we are in your midst. Forgive us, love us, and teach us what it means to cling to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.